I'd like to turn with you to our second scripture reading, to John and chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we'd like to draw the curtain back on this little incident where Nicodemus visits the Lord Jesus Christ at night and examine in this chapter three musts, three imperatives. Now, as we open the way to the first of them, we think about this man, Nicodemus. He was a prince in Israel. He was a senior man. His name means conqueror of the people. He was an experienced rabbi. He was respected, and he had a grand reputation, no doubt, amongst his fellows. He had authority. He was probably at the height of his powers. And here he is, visiting the Lord Jesus Christ at night. He was an eagle-eyed fellow. He was like a bloodhound. He sniffed out the traces of something very important very early on. Because here, right at the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, he's sniffing out what's going on. Who is this preacher? This is very early on in the Lord's ministry, so early that the other Gospels don't include any account of this period between the temptation in the wilderness and the ministry in Galilee. And there must have been some miracles, because he refers to them, Nicodemus does, but they can't have been many, and they can't have been that noteworthy, because there's no record of them in any of the Gospels. But they were noteworthy enough for Nicodemus to sense there was something very different about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Nicodemus had been schooled in the Scriptures. He hadn't just come to being a rabbi late in life. We can be pretty sure of that. He may well have known the Bible off by heart. He was an authority. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he would have known the tests for a true or a false prophet as well and perhaps better than any of us here. He'd know the passages in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. He'd know the passage in Ezekiel 34, in Jeremiah 23, in Isaiah 8 and 9. And perhaps he'd know them all by heart. And he'd know the commentators, the Jewish commentators on the passages true too. And he knew when he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was dealing with gold. He says so. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And it's very interesting how Nicodemus comes. He says, Rabbi. Rabbi. Rabbi of the rabbis. Now, rabbi is not just the ordinary word for teacher. It means my lord, my master. Jewish rabbis were treated with enormous respect, and that's the literal sense of the term. In other words, Nicodemus was, as it were, making himself Jesus' disciple, sitting at his feet. Now, I think, friends, we have reason to believe that Nicodemus was not entirely sincere in saying this. When he comes to the Saviour and he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. I just wonder whether there's a little bit of flattery mixed in here. After all, Nicodemus was an old master. He knew how to manipulate young scholars. He knew how to sweeten things up with a few words of honey. And perhaps, knowing how to manipulate young men, and seeing the zeal of the Saviour, how he'd gone into the temple and cast out the money changers, already as we see in John chapter 1 and chapter 2, perhaps his intention as he came to the Lord Jesus was to get him on side, to soften his purpose, to manipulate his agenda. We don't know for sure, but I think there's good reason to believe that Nicodemus' intentions here were not entirely sincere, not entirely transparent. And sometimes it's like that with people who come to the faith, is it not? They say to us, oh, I wish I had faith. I wish I had your faith. I wish I could trust in the living God. I wish I could trust the Bible. But underneath it, we can see their agenda. They say, well, I don't really believe the Bible because it's not really worthy of belief. And there's something of that, perhaps, in the way that Nicodemus approached the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Nicodemus had no idea who it was he was dealing with. He had no idea how senior, how authoritative, how omniscient the one with whom he was about to deal with was. And it's just the same when we come to the Bible. No idea how deep, how sifting, how it unveils our very hearts and motives, the secrets long past in our lives. No idea how the Holy Spirit knows us and weighs us and sifts us. Now look at the way the Lord Jesus answered Nicodemus. Verse 3. There's no mutual admiration society here. He doesn't reply, as perhaps Nicodemus expected, by deference, by calling him a rabbi in turn. No, the Lord Jesus is very steely. Very steely. He takes hold of him with an iron grip. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the next few words that would follow, the Lord Jesus Christ would present Nicodemus with a crossroads. He can either carry on as he is now, with his honour, with his respect, with his authority, or he can choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot have both. These simple words would overturn Nicodemus's life for eternity. They were steely. And he's going to force him to choose between the two pathways. Here we see a heart surgeon in action. It's as though the Lord Jesus is putting the axe to the root of Nicodemus' whole life, taking out the scalpel and cutting right through to his hopes and his confidence. Now, at that time in Israel, as we can read from other passages, there was a great enthusiasm, a great desire, a great longing for the coming of the King, the Messiah. But the Lord Jesus here is saying, when that sun stretches up over the horizon, you know what? People are not going to see him. They're not going to see him. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a strange thing. Something so long expected for, with such enthusiasm, and yet not seen. Here perhaps is a professor of theology, but the Lord says he can't even see his subject. He can't even grasp its core. It's a bit like a dentist who doesn't know anything about teeth. It's a bit like a taxi driver who's never taken hold of the steering wheel. What a strange thing. Perhaps there's somebody here this evening. You've been going to church all your life. You know the hymns. Perhaps you're an expert in them. You know something of church history. You even know parts of the Bible by heart. But you cannot see with your heart the substance of the gospel. You don't know what this message is really about. And Jesus says to us tonight, except a man be born again, born from on high, born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look at the way Nicodemus reels back in reaction. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? He's like a boxer who's staggered by the blow he's just received. Like a man who stumbles out of a cave and the full light of the sun dazzles him so he can't but stumble disorientated and a little bewildered. How? Is this literal? What does he mean? What's the Saviour talking about? And then the Saviour says in verse 5, with just as firm a grip, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a blind man may not be able to see a door, but at least he can go through it. But now the Saviour is adding something. He says, this is a door that is locked, tight shut. You might not be able to see it. You might be blind, but you can't even go through it. You can't enter this kingdom without the new birth. This new birth must be had to enjoy and to partake in the kingdom of heaven. But I'm going to give you the keys. In fact, he's giving us the keys as he speaks. Now, there's a very interesting phrase here that's often misused. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit perhaps is a little easier. The word in the Greek is the same word as the word for wind, and the Saviour explains himself by splitting the sense of the same word in Greek into the two words that we have in English in verse 8. The wind, the Spirit, blows where it lists, where it wants, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it's coming from and where it's going to. So is everyone of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign Lord. He acts as he pleases. He moves as he wishes. And this work is something supernatural. It comes from heaven. It's his miracle. It's his work. But what does the water mean? Now, many have taken this as the water of baptism. Now, I stand just behind me is our baptistry font. Is the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking about being born again through baptism? Certainly not. Certainly not. The Church of England, the Church of Rome, and some other churches heretically teach that's exactly what he's teaching, that by being baptized, we're born again, whether it's by sprinkling or by immersion. But the Lord Jesus often uses water in a quite different sense. If you were to turn over into the next chapter, and there's no need to do that, you can read the Samaritan woman saying, "Sir, give me this water of which you're speaking, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And the Lord Jesus gives her the water, but he doesn't give her a pail or a water bucket. He gives her information about her sin, information about her need for repentance, information about how to find eternal life. He gives her the gospel. Here is the water of life, that life-giving impartation of light into our ignorance, that life-giving hope for our despair. This is the water of the word. Now, if you're not convinced, think about the thief on the cross. Do you remember what he said? There he was, strung up on the cross at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "We deserve this. We've earned it. We deserve to be here," he said to his fellow on the other side. "We richly deserved all that we've got, but this man is innocent." And then he says, "Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what does the Lord Jesus do? Baptize him? Of course not. Of course not. He says, "Today I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise." He was born again of the Spirit and of water, that life-giving water of impartation of the truth of the gospel. Here is the water of which the Saviour speaks here. Born again of water and of the Spirit. But in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to our first must. Here it is. "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." This is not an extra way. This isn't something optional. This isn't another way to life. This is the only way to life. This is the only way by which hope can be secured. A good life, a good reputation, charitable giving, good intentions will never, never bring you to heaven. Never. They will never bring you into God's presence. They will never make you fit for prayer. Our good works are filthy in the sight of God, let alone our dark works. We need a new life. We need new eyes, like a newborn babe. We need a new heart. We need to be created again from the dust of the old life which we leave behind. We need our desires changed. We need our pleasures transformed. The things we despised and hated, we love and cleave to. The things that we cleave to and loved, we hate and despise for the worthless works they are. If you think of an egg, how it breaks that down and the chick emerges from it, there's a picture of the new birth. If you think of a chrysalis and the butterfly painfully emerging from it, something different, something new, with new abilities, new senses, there is a picture of the new birth. Sometimes painful, sometimes traumatic, as a Christian comes to that new birth, sometimes just the slow opening of the eyes, the slow opening of the senses. Now we have another sense of what the Lord Jesus means by this at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and I'll just read the verses briefly. "He was in the world," in chapter 1 and verse 10, "and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born, that is the new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's wonderful work. And the Lord Jesus stresses that in this chapter as he speaks to Nicodemus in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is fleshy. Human desires, human ambitions, human plans, human priorities bear forth fleshy things. But here is something spiritual. Here is something heavenly. Here is God's great work within us. Something for us to know. Not an act, nothing but heaven's own intervention can bless us with this. And the Saviour says, you must be born again. Now we might very honestly say, I can't bring myself to birth any more than a child could bring itself to birth. Any more than a corpse could climb out of the grave. Any more than a patient in need of a heart transplant can somehow cut his chest open and put a new heart in and take the old one away. But he says, you must ask. You must seek the one who can. You must come to the only one capable of this wonderful transformation, this miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour says shortly after, this is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. You know, even to repent, even to believe, needs his miraculous power and his miraculous working amongst us. So, here is the first of the musts. You must be born again. The second is found in verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Nicodemus has responded to the statements made by the Saviour, and he says this in verse 9. How can these things be? You're telling me about the new birth. You're telling me things that bewilder me and perplex me. The whole thing's very startling and, you know, I'm quite unsure about this. What does it mean? How do I get there? And the Saviour says this, verse 10. Are you a master of Israel and you don't know about these things? Are you an expert? These are things you ought to know, Nicodemus. These are things you've read about. These are things you've memorized by heart. Haven't you ever heard Moses and Jeremiah speak of the circumcision of the heart? Haven't you ever heard Moses and Ezekiel and Isaiah speak about life from the dead in the soul? Haven't you heard Moses and Ezekiel speaking about a new heart and a new spirit? Here is the core of God's dealings. Here is the heart of Israel's failings. And you know, in verse 11, as he says, as he impresses this on Nicodemus, the Saviour says this again. Verily, verily, for the third time, amen, amen, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you're not receiving our witness. Did you really come sincerely, Nicodemus? Did you really come tonight to seek the Lord, to worship him, to find in him eternal life, to have your sins washed away, or just out of habit, just out of curiosity? Well, friends, he grips him very firmly. He says to Nicodemus, in effect, these are not word games. These are not just semantics. I'm not just trying to bamboozle you, Nicodemus. I'm being for you a witness, as it were, in a court of law. As you go into the court, the man in the dock's very life or death, his imprisonment or his liberty depends on the words of the witness. Here is something deadly serious. And friends, that's what preachers of the gospel are about. Here is something life worth life and death. Our eternity hangs on our response to the words of the living God. This is why the Saviour uses such solemn words with Nicodemus. Amen, amen. But he continues in this way. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We've talked about the basics. We talked about the beginning, Nicodemus. Though you may be a lecturer and a professor, and a rabbi in Israel. We've talked about the ABC, the things that the kindergarten usually deal with, but we haven't really proceeded to the things that really are valuable and precious beyond that. And if you haven't loved and seen and understood these things, how will you progress? Is somebody here this evening can't really grasp the basics of the gospel? Oh, friends, here is something so vital for our spiritual well-being. Here is something so vital for our solid joy and for our real peace with our walk with God to be born again. In verse 13, he says, he shows Nicodemus just a little glimpse of who he really is. He just, as it were, lets a tiny ray of the sunlight of the person that he is shine out. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that comes down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Do you know who it is you're speaking to this evening, Nicodemus? Do you know how solemn a thing it is to open the Bible? How solemn a thing it is to take hold of these precious truths? Here is something vital. Here is something heavenly, utterly different from any other literature, utterly different from any other experience or any other writer, other than the writings of the prophets and the apostles, and especially these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something very remarkable. Even, he says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As God is in every place, so the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his divine nature, is omniscient. And here he is, extraordinarily revealing that still, in a sense, he's in the Father's bosom. Though with Nicodemus on earth, in a strange and a mysterious sense, as God, he is also still in heaven. Moses received heavenly instruction, but the Lord Jesus Christ is heavenly himself. He's heaven's delight. Heaven is his home. The prophets were filled with the Spirit and spoke their truths, but they spoke by the Spirit of this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came. Oh, friends, take heed to him. Now, the Lord continues in verse 13 to speak, verse 14 to speak of this extraordinary passage of which we read a little earlier on in Numbers. No man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here is our second must. The first, you must be born again. The second, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, friends, what does this mean? What is the Saviour speaking about? Well, this is an extraordinary experience where the children of Israel grumbled and complained in the wilderness. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this scene in the wilderness. And God had had enough. He was so angry, so upset with his persistent ingratitude, this persistent forgetfulness, this persistent grumbling and complaining, which had reached a particular climax, that he sent fiery serpents in amongst the people. And many of them were bitten, and many of them were in the throes of death, and some had died. They turned back to Moses in repentance and sorrow and say, "We have sinned. We've done something terrible. We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. Pray for us." And Moses prays, and the Lord says, "Set up a serpent on a pole, a brass serpent. And when the people look at it, they shall see it and live. And those who looked, lived. And those who refused and rejected, died." Friends, the poison in the serpents mirrored the poison in their hearts and in their tongues. And so it is with us. Is there not poison in our thoughts, poison in our tongues, the poison of gossip, the poison of pride, the poison of malice, the poison of lust and anger? Oh, friends, you remember that poor Russian dissident, Alexander Litvinenko, a few micrograms of polonium in his tea, and within a few weeks the man was gone. First he lost his hair, then he lost the lining of his guts, and his skin began to decay, and then his bone marrow failed in response to that terrible radioactive poison. Here is a poison far worse than polonium. Perhaps not as quick acting in its effects, but something far more deadly. The poison of sin. And in these serpents, the Lord mirrored the effect of that terrible curse in the people of Israel. Now, friends, why then must the Son of Man be lifted up? Do you remember how he laboured in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember his groans? Do you remember what he said? Do you remember how he fell on his face? Do you remember how he struggled with a sorrow almost unto death? What does he say in his prayer? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What was in that cup? What was in that cup that the Saviour had before him? It was the poison of our sin. The poison of the curse and the punishment our sin deserves, if only we turn to him. And our friends, what has the Saviour borne by being lifted up on the cross? He's borne the disgrace and the poison and the punishment that we richly deserve if we go to him. He tasted for us the death and the hell that we deserve. He drank to the very dregs that cup of poison. And in so doing, he was made a snake. He was lifted up before the people, taunted and accused, and hideously refined into those 6 hours of suffering was all the torment and grievance and shame we richly deserve for our sin, somehow compressed into the space of that time. Hear how Paul describes it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Here is the second must. And again, friends, there is no other way. Nothing we can add to this work, nothing we can subtract. The Saviour cried out, "It is finished," when he finished that wonderful work. He has accomplished the redemption, bought the atonement himself, alone, no one aiding him. Here is that great Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what is required from us but to trust him, to lean upon him, to come to him, to lay our whole souls and future upon him, and to follow him. Look at John 3:16, that glorious verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not some, not a few, whosoever believeth in him. The invitation is to all. The command is to all. The call is to all. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, friends, the Son of Man must be lifted up to open the gateway into heaven for us. And finally, the third must. And this is a little later, as John speaks to his disciple. We thought about the means of entry into the promise. We thought about the basis on which the promise is obtained, the cross. But here is the consequence of a saved life. Here is the consequence of the new birth. Here's the consequence of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what John says here in chapter 3 of John. He must increase, but I must decrease. The third must. As we yield our lives to him, as we trust upon him, oh friends, he will become our chiefest joy. He will be our greatest delight. No greater desire in our hearts but to please him and to follow him. And that love should grow day by day. He has the first place in our home, the first place in our priorities, the first place in our planning for the future. He's not just a saviour without being a king. He is both. He's not just a redeemer without being our Lord. He is both. And oh, friends, that wonderful title, the Christ, the Messiah, means prophet, teacher, and priest or saviour and deliverer, but also king. He will rule over us and govern us. And we delight in it after that experience of the new birth. He saves us by his blood from hell and from death, and our hearts are made new. Is this your experience this evening? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your greatest delight? Is it your desire to follow him, to know him, to sit at his feet, to gain that glorious insight and understanding? Do you remember that man, Legion, who the Lord Jesus, out of whom he cast 2,000 demons? And he sat at the Lord Jesus' feet in his right mind, to the amazement of his neighbours. What was his desire? What was his heart? He longed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He longed to be with him. He longed to spend time in prayer and in worship. Here was his great delight. What about us, friends? You look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and consider him the altogether lovely one, the chiefest of your delights and of your pleasures. Oh, friends, don't delay seeking after these things. Don't delay trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay in following him. Don't put it off for another week, for another day. Seek him. Tonight, at home perhaps, or here in the pew, pray to him for light, for the Spirit, for this gift of the new birth. Ask him for that wonderful blessing of blessings. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, friends, run to this relief of the cross. Seek him now. Let's close.